It is good to be with you and to open God's Word together. Let me invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to join me in the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be in Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll be in verses 1 through 7. As we continue on with our series, The Weary World Rejoices, we will look at yet another promise that God has given to His people of the promised Savior, the coming Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we read here in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts to the marvelous light of Christ that is here in your word, that through your spirit you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glory of Christ that is truly here in this text. Father, I pray that you will help us to be open to the darkness that is in the world, that we would be a people that would shine the light of Christ brightly in it. Father, that we would be open to the searching light of your Spirit in our own hearts, that you would shine on dark corners where sin still dwells and battles for control of our hearts and minds, that as we spend this time in your word today, that you would bring salvation where there is lostness, that you would bring conviction where there is sin, that you would bring encouragement where there is hurt and sorrow and distress, that you would bring sanctification to those who are in Christ, that as a result of our being together in your word today, the light of Christ would shine brightly into our hearts and then would shine brightly through us to a world who desperately needs it. So, Father, we love you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I really enjoy the Christmas season. I don't know if you've noticed that yet. It's one of my favorite times of year. And one of my favorite things about this time of year is Christmas lights. You know, the Christmas lights that we decorate the outside of our houses with. And one of my favorite things to do is to drive around with our family and go and look at Christmas lights. Now, you may be thinking, blinking red and blue and green lights and giant inflatable snowmen really isn't my taste. But the reason I love the lights is not so much for their style, but for what they do for our neighborhoods. The Christmas lights turn a drab and dreary and dark cul-de-sac into a bright and happy place. And especially this time of year when it's as dark as midnight by 7:30, it's a light of joy. It communicates, though, more than just light and happiness of celebrations. And the putting up of Christmas lights outside of our homes, even for those who don't know it, it communicates a spiritual reality. And it's a reality that Isaiah points us to in this text. And that reality is that the world in general is lost in darkness. And yet there is hope because a light has come into the world. And that light is Jesus Christ, the long-promised Savior. The lights at Christmas do more than just celebrate a holiday. They point us to the truth that despite the distress that we face in life, despite the weariness, despite the damage that sin does in our lives, despite the darkness that seems so strong and prevalent, there is a light that has come. And because that light has come, there is hope for you, for me, and for all, if they come to the light in Christ. Today, as we look at this passage, Isaiah, the prophet, is writing in a time of deep distress in the life of the nation of Israel. They were being assaulted by two separate kingdoms, and there was great fear that they would be conquered. And yet, we see that in this time of great darkness and peril and despair, God gives great light and hope through this promise of his Son. And in fact, we see that often throughout the scriptures, when things are darkest and hope seems most dim, God gives these great promises. Because he wants us as his people to realize that we can always cling to his truth no matter what our situation around us may be like. No matter what our eyes may perceive, the truth is that there is hope and light in God and in his word and in the Savior that his word points us to. And so today we see this great promise of light and darkness, a great promise of God's great Savior and his eternal reign. So today as we walk through this passage, we'll see God's plan for redemption continue to unfold. We'll see that God will save his people eternally through his Savior King. And God will save for his glory and the great joy of his people. But the first thing we see as we look at this passage today is that God promises to renew and restore his people. And we see that in verses 1 through 5. There we read, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought contempt on the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." So Isaiah, again, is writing at a time of distress. And so he makes this reference to these two areas in Israel. So if you remember your Bible history, the land of Israel went into the promised land, and then they divided it up into 12 parts. So each tribe of Israel got a portion, an allotment of the land, and that's where the people went and settled. Two of those tribes were Zebulun and Naphtali, and they were in the northernmost part of the kingdom. And being in the northernmost part of the kingdom, they were most often susceptible to attacks and invasion. And in fact, historically around this time, they were the first two parts of the kingdom to fall to the kingdom of Assyria. They were the first of the people to be taken into exile. So Isaiah uses these two regions that were used to distress, that were used to turmoil, that were used to exile, as an example of the reality of all of God's people, of all people, in fact, of this reality of darkness and distress, this feeling of distance from God and distress, and the reality of separation from God and sin. And yet what we see is that God promises to those people who find themselves in gloom, who find themselves in deep darkness, who find themselves dwelling even in the shadow of death, that there is hope. You see, God promises a great change, a great transformation. And notice, it is not solely for the people of Israel, but verse 1 at the end of it, it is for all people. He says that this glorious change will happen in the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. This promise expands from simply God's people, Israel, to all people of all nations. God's plan to save is for people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. But notice something very interesting about this passage. When we look at verse 1, Isaiah is looking to the future. This is prophecy, yet he speaks in the present tense. Notice he says, in former times there was contempt. Well, that contempt is still heavy over the land. He says, but in latter times he has made glorious. You see, Isaiah is able to speak of the future in the present tense as if it has already happened, because he is confident in the God who will bring about this redemption. God's promises are so sure that we can speak of their future fulfillment as if they are already a present reality. Isaiah is pushing us here to trust God's word, to trust God's promises, even when we find ourselves in distress, even when we find ourselves in darkness, even when we find ourselves in gloom, because God will surely act decisively for the good of his people. And so Isaiah gives this promise, and there's three parts to this promise of restoration and redemption and renewal that he promises for God's people. One is that they will go from darkness to light. Two is they will go from distress and mourning to joy. And three is that they will go from hostility to peace. In verse 2, he makes this promise of light. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, or if you will, the land of the shadow of death, very literally, on them a light has shone. This is a wonderful promise of what God does in salvation. So you've got this contrast between dark and light. In Scripture, this idea of darkness means disorder. It means chaos. It means primarily separation from God through sin. Yet it can also mean simply distress and affliction for God's people. Because on the one hand, our sin surely separates us from God. It puts us in darkness. We don't know how to live. On the other hand, when we find ourselves in distress, when we find ourselves in affliction, when we find ourselves struggling with trials in life, that can feel like darkness. The struggles that we face can make it feel as if God is distant from us. And yet, Isaiah promises on those people, on those who walk in darkness of sin or who are in the darkness of distress, light has dawned. Because that light is the salvation that God promises his people. And so in Scripture, if darkness is separation from God, if darkness is death and chaos, light is the coming into God's presence. Light is the accepting of truth. Light is life. So when God saves, he brings us out of darkness and he brings us into life. This means salvation. This means entering into his very presence. It means hope. And think about it yourself. If you were to go out and you were to get lost in the woods and you couldn't find your way and it's the middle of the night, you would be concerned, but you would have hope as soon as the first light of dawn came. When the sun began to rise, you would be filled with hope because you could find your way again, because light had come. That is what God is telling us spiritually happens here, that we come from darkness to light. We come from death to life in his Savior. And this note is rang throughout all of the New Testament. You think of Paul in Ephesians 5 when he says, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You think of John in 1 John chapter 1 when he says that we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we say we have no sin, then we're liars and we're still living in the darkness. See, we're called to come into the light, even with our sin, even with our failures, because God accepts us in Christ, because he deals with those sins. We don't have to cower in darkness. We can come to him with who we are. In fact, all year long we've been reciting this hope of light in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? That God has brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That is the transformation God works in us. And coming to salvation, the transformation is as darkness as the change from darkness to light is. That is the great hope that we are pointed to. But more than that, when we come into light, it brings into us joy. We see that in verse 3, that there is a promise and hope of joy. There we read from Isaiah, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy." Notice there, the nation will be multiplied. Why? Because from all nations, God will bring people to himself, and there will be this great explosion of those who come to God through his Savior, and what will be the result? It will be joy. And what kind of joy? They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. It's the joy of a farmer who goes out and has an abundance of a crop that he brings in that year. It's the joy of an army who goes out to battle and takes the spoil from conquered foes. Now, most of us don't really relate to those, right? I guess it would be like, it's the joy of clipping your coupons and going to the store and they had everything that you bought a coupon for and you saved a whole lot. It's the joy of spending time and cooking a dinner and the kids eat it without complaining about any of it, right? It's the joy of going out and getting those holiday sales and the person you're giving the gift to opens it and melts with joy because they love it. It's a deep-seated joy. But notice something about this joy that Isaiah points to. God is the one who brings the joy. God is the giver of the joy, and the people simply rejoice at what God has done. Think about the joy of a harvest. When a farmer goes out and plants his crop and works his crop, he is dependent on a lot of things that he cannot control for that crop succeeding, primarily the weather. God is the one who is the giver of joy, and this is a true and lasting joy. It's a joy that will not fade. You see, all of us want joy. All of us, we want it. We're hardwired for joy, and we seek it in all types of places. I mean, this time of year, we see it all kinds of ways, right? We seek joy by trying to have the best Christmas decoration display in the neighborhood. And let me tell you, my neighbors are beating me, and I'm not real happy about that. We seek joy in getting the very best present, right? Kids, we get the Target toy catalog, and we circle what we want, and we get joy by getting that, right? Or we get joy by giving the very best present to someone. Or maybe it's we get joy by getting the holiday cups from Starbucks, or we get joy by watching all of the movies on the Hallmark Channel. But the fact is, all of those places that we search for joy will fade. Starbucks will go back to the regular cups. Our life doesn't end like the movies on Hallmark. We get tired of the present, or the toy breaks. Our pride gets crushed. We get caught in that lie. We get found out in that gossip. We break a promise. We break trust. All the places that we go to try and find joy fail us. Yet God gives us true joy, true and lasting joy. And it's joy in him. He will bring us a joy that will last eternally through the deliverance that he brings through his Son. Why? Because he'll take away our burden. He'll take away the oppression. He'll take away our brokenness and our sin. And he will remove that which is our greatest enemy, our sin. And he will draw us to himself. And there is lasting joy. And because he takes away those burdens and he takes the staff from us and he takes away the rod of the oppressor, we have peace. That's what verse 5 is pointing us to, that there is this great peace when we come to God. It's freedom from oppression. It's freedom from bondage. There's a spiritual sense to this because all of us, apart from Christ, are slaves to sin. And yet there will one day be a glorious lived experience of this peace here on this earth. We'll see it in a moment, that when the King comes finally, he will establish peace forever and ever. The peace that is promised here is a peace between us and God, a peace between one another, and one day a cosmic and universal peace that will last for all of eternity under the Prince of Peace. And note this reference to this peace coming is in the day of Midian. That points us back to the book of Judges and the work of Gideon, right? So God sent him to battle against Midian, and he took this small band of men. God whittled down the army from 10,000 to just a handful. And they took torches under pots, and they had swords, and they gave a great cry, and they broke their torches, and God defeated the army of Midian. What that's pointing us to is that the peace that we long for, the joy that we seek, the light that we need is accomplished by God and his work alone. God is the worker of our salvation. God is the one who renews us. God is the one who restores us. God is the one that brings us at peace to himself through his Savior. And this saving act of God that Isaiah is promising and picturing here is different from every other saving act of God prior to it. The reason is because everything that God calls for from his people, they will actually respond appropriately. Watch, he says, God brings joy, so the people rejoice. God brings peace, and so the people are at peace. God gives light, and so the people leave darkness and come into light. But when we look at the great deliverances of God in the Old Testament, that's not what happened. After the Exodus, when God brings the people out of slavery, how do the people respond? With obedience and joy forever? No, with grumbling and rebellion, and they end up wandering in the desert, and a whole generation dies for their rebellion. Well, what about in the day of Midian? That must have ended really well after God delivered them. They must have been really good under Gideon, right? No, it ended in the worship of idols and Gideon setting himself up as king and naming his son after a pagan god. But this deliverance will produce in God's people what God desires, because their very hearts will be transformed by the Savior. And so this grand salvation that we see is God's work. It's his plan. It's his action. And the great hope that we see here is that God will work this salvation through a person, through his chosen Savior. So that's what Isaiah points to in verses 6 through 7, is that God will work through his chosen Redeemer. We read here, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Here we see the glorious continuation of the promises that we've been looking at. It's the continuation of that first promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. It's the continuation of that promise in 2 Samuel 7 that one of David's sons would sit on the throne forever. It points us to the hope of the Savior King from David's line, but what we see is he is much more than a man. But first we see that he is a man. Look in verse 6, "For to us a child is born." What an unexpected way for God to save. Through a child. Through a baby being born. We see here through the promise that a child would be born. It points us to the reality that our Savior would be a man. It echoes the hope of a child of the woman from Genesis 3. More than that, it echoes the hope of Isaiah chapter 7, where there God promised that the virgin would be with child and would give birth to a son, and he would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The fact that our Savior Jesus came as a child, was born as a baby, points to us, one, that he was truly and fully man. He came as one of us. But more than that, it points to his humility. It calls us to come to him because he was willing to come to us as a tiny baby. He didn't come to us first as a rider on a white horse coming with a flaming sword. He came as a child in order to call us humbly to himself. But more than just a child, we see in verse 6 that a son is given. This points us back again to that promise of 2 Samuel 7 of a son of David to sit on the throne. It points us to that promise of Psalm 2 that God's king would be his son, who he said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It points us to the fact that this child to be born would be the very son of God. He would be God and man, fully God, fully man. And more than that, this points us to his sacrifice. Notice the child is born, but the son is given. This child will be born to be given for his people. This makes me think immediately of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. This child who was born as a king did not come to conquer through military might, did not come in his wrath, but he came humbly to be given for the sins of his people. Now the result is that the government would be on his shoulder. The result is a government of peace on David's throne that would never, ever end. But he came and he accomplished that through humility, through his death. And so we see Isaiah continuing this promise of God that a Savior King would come from David's line to redeem his people. But this is one of the most glorious promises here in verse 6, because we see that this is no mere man. Because look at what he will be called. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now the song that we're always having in our head puts a comma there, Wonderful Counselor, but when we look in the original language, all of these are pairs. It's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, sits together. And wonderful doesn't mean just great, right? We think of the word wonderful, we mean, well, that's just excellent. That's delightful. How good? No, there's something deeper here in calling him Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful there really means supernatural. It means that which only can be explained by the act of God. He would be a supernatural counselor. And we need a one who is a wonderful counselor, because the world around us whispers to us the counsel of Satan from the garden, telling us to forsake God and trust in ourselves. But he is the wonderful counselor, the one who will bring us the very words and truth of God. Small wonder that John, in John chapter 1, calls him the Word. He is the Word of God, the very counsel of God coming to us. More than that, he is the Mighty God. There we see our Savior will be God and man. He will be mighty. He will be strong and able to save. And he will be God, the very one who can make peace between God and man, because he is fully God and fully man. He is the Everlasting Father. That speaks to our Savior's timelessness and eternity. That he is the one who is before time. And he is the Prince of Peace. The ruler who will accomplish a creation-wide universal peace. The one who, in fact, will be our peace. The one who comes and makes peace with us, between us and God and others. What a glorious truth this is of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was no mere prophet. He was simply no man, but he was God in the flesh, who came as our Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, so that he could fully redeem his people. The promised Savior here is fully human. He's born. He's fully divine, because he is called Mighty God, and he is the promised King of David. That is, he is our Savior. And only in Jesus is this fulfilled. And so what we see here is that we are called to come to this Savior, to this Jesus. This is the one through whom God saves, and through no other. And we can come to him because he came to us in humility as a child, coming to be given for the sins of his people. And we can be certain that these great promises of the redemption promised in Christ and the eternal kingdom that will be his, that will reign forever in justice and righteousness, we can be certain that these promises will be fulfilled because they are founded on God's own character. And so at the end of verse 7, the last thing I want us to see today is that God chooses to save for his own glory. Look at the very end of verse 7. So Isaiah has laid out these grand promises that God will renew and restore and save his people, bringing them from darkness to light, from distress to joy, from hostility to peace, that he would do this through a Savior, through a child who would be born, through a son who would be given, through God taking on flesh and coming and living on this earth. But why would he do this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That means God saves for his sake and his glory alone. This grounds the coming of God's people, his choice to save through his Messiah, through this Savior King, through our Lord Jesus. It grounds it in God himself. And this reality that God saves because of his own zeal ought to give us confidence and comfort. And here's why. So zeal here means God's jealous passion for his own glory. What this is saying is that God is so passionate for his glory that he has chosen to save. Now God must be about his own glory. Because we can think, well, wait a second, wait. God saves for his own glory? That seems rather prideful. Well, if that's why you or I did something, it would be prideful. But God is the greatest being in all of the universe. He is the greatest there is. And so there is no higher or greater glory than his own. And so if God were about anyone else's glory, he would cease to be God. Because that would be to admit there's something higher than him. But there's nothing higher, there's nothing greater than God. And so God is about his own glory. For any other creature, that would be the height of pride. To say, I do everything for my glory, I do everything for you to rejoice in me, that would be blasphemous. But for God, that is the very essence of what it is for him to be God, that he desires his glory to be shown and his glory to be known and his glory to be experienced. So God's passion for his own glory overflows in love for his creation and for his people. God does all that he does to save us so that he can bring us to a place where we both give him glory and experience all of the joyous benefits of his glory. That's why he saves, because he is worthy of all the glory and all the honor, and we have stolen that glory. That's what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent. They robbed God of the glory that was due to him. That's what you and I do each time we sin, anytime we gossip or we lust or we lie, anytime we are anger or slander or steal, anytime we're dishonest at work or speak bad about that classmate. Whatever the sin it is, we're robbing God of his glory. And so he saves to get that glory back. He saves so that we can come to him and give him glory and joy and peace. And because God saves for his own glory, because his passion for his glory being known in our lives and experienced by us, because he saves for that reason, we know that he will not fail. Because God won't violate who he is. Just like a fish won't one day decide to go live out of water, God won't decide to ignore his own glory. And we see this promise echoed throughout the book of Isaiah. In chapter 43, God says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions. Why? For my own sake, I will remember your sins no more. Then in chapter 48, verses 9 through 11, God says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in a furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And friends, this ought to comfort us, because it reminds us that God's saving act is not based on your or my shifting zeal. Because let's be honest, there are days we wake up not feeling very zealous for the things of the Lord. But that's not why he chooses to save. His work of salvation is not based on our merit, whatever that may be. It's not based on us performing the best we can and earning his love. It's based on his unchangeable character. And the good news is that God saves because he loves, and God loves to save his people. He will accomplish all that he has promised for us in Christ. And so we can trust that God will save, because his promises are based on his unchanging character. And we know that in Jesus, all of his promises are yes to us. And so the call of God's word, the call of Isaiah today is good news. Because it's a call for all of those who are weary. It's a call for those who find themselves in distress. It's a call for those who find themselves longing. It's a call for those who find themselves separated from God in sin, because it's for those in darkness that he has come. And so he calls us, come into the light. Trust this child that was born. Trust in the son that was given. Trust in God's love for us through sending his son to save us. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we pray that today you would work in our hearts, that wherever we find ourselves today, that if we feel ourselves in the darkness of sin, or if we find ourselves in darkness and affliction and hardship in life, where we feel distant from you, would you shine the light of Christ in our hearts? Would you draw us to yourself so that we can make known the great love and light of Christ to those who need it? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.